Alright, open to the book of 1 Kings. If you're visiting with us, we've been doing a study on what the Bible has to say about worship. Today we're going to look at the life of the first king of Israel. At one point, Israel was divided. The southern kingdom of Judah, the one tribe. And then the northern kingdom of 10 tribes. And we look at the life of Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom. A king who was a wicked king, and a king who really set the stage for all the kings to follow. Most of the kings that followed Jeroboam, at the conclusion of their reign, it was said of them that they departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. So Jeroboam instigated something that pretty much every king that followed him in Israel followed suit in his actions. Jeroboam here, the ruler of the newly established northern kingdom, in our passage we're going to look at, he was confronted with a difficult circumstance. As the scripture we read, on the one hand, the Lord had promised to give Jeroboam the 10 northern tribes. And the reason given is because Solomon had disobeyed the Lord's commandments, particularly in the area of false worship. And we'll read the verses there where Solomon's heart drifted from the Lord and he began to worship the idols from the countries where he had intermarried wives from those countries, and he began to worship and follow in the worship of his pagan wives. As God promises to give Jeroboam 10 tribes, he also adds to that, that if Jeroboam would obey his commands, then Jeroboam would enjoy God's presence during his lifetime, and a stable dynasty after his death, a dynasty similar to that of David, a great promise that God makes to Jeroboam here. However, Jeroboam, in his thinking, begins to rationalize, and he begins to worry, and he begins to be concerned about the long-term stability of this northern kingdom and his dynasty. Yes, the Lord had given him the 10 tribes, just as he said, but would the Lord follow through on the rest of his other promises? And as Jeroboam began to reason about this, entering into his own understanding and discernment of how to preserve this northern kingdom, it's interesting that it comes down, the crux of the issue here comes to this matter of worship, the issue of worship. You see, the temple was the designated God-ordained place of worship at Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. And Jeroboam is wrestling with the fact, he says, now if the people of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north who I reign over, if they continue to go back to Jerusalem into the southern kingdom to worship, and the likelihood is that they'll go to Jerusalem, they'll see the magnificence of the temple, they'll see the worship there, their hearts will be turned back to Rehoboam and the southern kingdom, and they'll grow in their hearts this desire to be reestablished and recommitted to Rehoboam and the southern kingdom, and that'll mean the end of my kingship. He reasons that they'll kill me, and they'll return to being a united nation once again under Rehoboam and the southern kingdom. So he consults with his counselors, and he comes up with a marketing strategy to preserve his kingdom. And that's what we want to consider this morning. You know, Jeroboam is faced here with a question. Should he trust the Lord and his promises and worship, allow worship and worship God the way God says? Or does he lean to his own rationale and his understanding, trying to hang on to and preserve what had been given him, and doing so disobey what God had said. First thing I want you to notice here, we're going to look first of all in chapter 11. I want you to see that Jeroboam was gifted a kingdom. He was gifted a kingdom. Notice the promises of God here as we first note this character Jeroboam as he's presented to us. It's interesting, you read Jeroboam, it says, when we're introduced to him, says he was a mighty man of valor. A very promising individual here. He's a mighty man of valor. It says he was an industrious individual, such that Solomon sets him as in leadership over the work there in Jerusalem. So a very promising individual. And then, the prophet Ahijah greets him one day, and as Jeroboam's leaving Jerusalem, and the prophet comes to him, and it says Jeroboam had this new garment, and Ahijah takes it, and he rips it into pieces, which, you know, I read that, I thought, I wonder what Jeroboam thought about that at first. But obviously, perhaps it was tempered a bit when he got the message about it, that his new clothing was being ripped to shreds. But then I'm sure when he heard that, the prophecy was that God was going to give him 10 tribes. You know, the bulk of Israel was going to be given to him. Now, verse 31 says, then he, this is Ahijah, said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. And over in verse 35, he says, but I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And then again in verse 37, so I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Now, repeatedly here, the message, the promise from God, thus saith the Lord to Jeroboam, is I'm going to give you 10 tribes. We're going to see this indeed was gifted. It was clearly God gifted to Jeroboam. You know, Jeroboam here is seeing right before his eyes the fulfillment of God's promises. God promised something and God came through and God delivered and gave him a kingdom. He says, you'll reign over all your heart desires. You're going to be the king over 10 tribes. So, you know, Jeroboam is experiencing firsthand in his life the promises of God fulfilled. And we're going to apply this to our lives. How many times do we see, we ask prayer for something, and we see the promises of God, we see God clearly intervene and provide or do something for us? That's what's happening to Jeroboam here. So first thing, we see the promises of God, but then moving forward, we see the proviso of God. Say, what's a proviso? That's a big word. A proviso is a conditional stipulation. Look at verse 38. We see the conditional stipulation. So God has promised, I'm going to give you 10 tribes. He says, then it shall be, when you've got these 10 tribes, if, there's the proviso, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. Now, there's a proviso here, a conditional stipulation. It says, look, I'm going to give you something. Now, if you'll serve me, if you'll keep my commandments, if you'll do what's right with what I've given you, and God says, my presence will be with you. You'll have an enduring house, a dynasty like that of David. But this is a proviso. This is a conditional stipulation here. Will you obey me with what I give you? Yeah, that ought to come through clear, because when God makes the promises, and when he makes the proviso, he tells Jeroboam, now, look, here's the reason why I'm taking 10 tribes away from Solomon's son. Why was Jeroboam given this kingdom in the first place? Look at verse 33. Is it 33? Yes. Here's why it was taken away from Solomon's son. He says, because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. It ought to be abundantly clear to Jeroboam, this proviso is serious business. God said, look, here's a stipulation. You want my presence, you want my blessing, you want an enduring house, a continuing dynasty, then you've got to walk in my statutes, keep my commandments, you've got to obey me. After all, that's the reason I'm taking it away from Solomon, because he didn't. He didn't. And you're getting it both sides. Positive reinforcement, negative reinforcement. Here's the message. I'm giving you something, but you must obey me. You must obey me. Now, Solomon hadn't done that. Look back at chapter 11. Let's read about Solomon. I think Solomon, you know, we're told Solomon's one of the wisest men that ever lived. And maybe his wisdom was what gave him that thought as a young king that he was not vulnerable to falling prey to doing wrong. So, well, you know, I could think my way around that one. I'm smart. But listen about Solomon, the smartest man that lived. Chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites and Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. God says, this is why I'm giving you this prohibition. Surely they will turn away your hearts. Perhaps Solomon thinking, well, I'm smart enough, that won't happen to me. And says he clung to them in love. And how many of us as believers, many times God warns us about sin and worldliness and getting too close to the world. And God says, you get close, it'll turn away your heart from the world, from the Lord. You get close to the world, it'll turn your heart away from the Lord. And yet many times you think, not me. It won't happen to me. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. And Solomon, the wisest man that lived. And here, Jeroboam, again, he's saying it. Solomon, in his worship, strayed from the Lord. It's, the scripture says his heart was not loyal to God alone. So Jeroboam's realizing that's why these 10 tribes are being taken away and given to me, as well as God saying, look, here's the proviso. I'm giving you something, but you must obey me with what's being given to you. You must continue to keep my statutes, to do what's right in my sight, keep my commandments. He said, if you'll do that like my servant David did. The reason one tribe was left was for David's sake, because he was the king who followed the Lord. So Jeroboam's being given some clear instruction here. Then let's see the providence of God in this. We didn't read the early part of chapter 12, but following hard on, God's making this promise to Jeroboam. He goes and spends a period of time in Egypt until Solomon dies. And then when Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam becomes king. And one of the first things that Rehoboam does is the people make this appeal to Rehoboam, saying, your father Solomon was really hard on us. You know, if you'll lighten our load, you know, maybe reduce taxes a little bit, not make things so hard on us, then we'll willingly serve you. So Rehoboam, he goes and gets counsel. He first goes to his father Solomon's counselors who served Solomon. And the elders that served with Solomon counsel and say, look, if you'll just listen to the people, if you'll be considerate of them, they'll serve you. And then Rehoboam thinks, well, I'm going to go and ask my mates, counselors my age, my friends, ask them what they think. Well, they counsel Rehoboam, look, you can't, when you're just coming into the kingdom, you can't appear weak. You got to be firm with these people. You got to be strong. And you tell them, look, you think my father was tough. You just wait and see. Says, my little finger is going to be thicker and heavier than my father's loins or his waist or his thigh. You just wait and see. Well, Rehoboam rejects the counsel of the older men. And he goes with the counsel of his mates, the young ones. And when Israel gathers before him, that's how he responds to them. And Israel says, okay, if that's the way you are, we got nothing to do with you. We're going to have our own kingdom. And they split and they take off. But, you know, here's what I want you to see. In this response, look at verse 12 here, chapter 12. So Jeroboam and all the people, now Jeroboam is returned from Egypt, and it's interesting, there's a responsiveness, a oneness of the people of Israel with Jeroboam. He's readily accepted. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered the people roughly. He rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people. Now notice what the scripture says here. For the turn of events was from the Lord. The turn of events was from the Lord. This was more than just a new young king being a bit foolish, rejecting bad counsel, rejecting good counsel, accepting bad counsel. God was behind this. God was behind this. God was behind Rehoboam's choice of the counsel here. The turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which he had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. God's orchestrating all this. The reason Rehoboam rejected the counsel of the elders, the turn of events, was from the Lord. So Israel says, look, we reject you, Rehoboam. We're going to set up our own kingdom. Now notice how readily, seeing Jeroboam's back amongst them, they turned immediately to Jeroboam. Verse 20. Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. Now this is amazing. Usually when you have an uprising or rebellion, you know, we're seeing a lot of this in the Middle East now, throwing off a despot for a number of years. And then there's all this political turmoil. Who's going to be the next ruler? You don't see any of that. They turn immediately to Jeroboam saying, you be our king? Okay, yep, set, done. that's pretty easy for an uprising, a rebellion, splitting away, and boom, got a king. Yep, we're good to go. Again, this is no accident. God is fulfilling the promises that he made to Jeroboam. And then let's look further. Okay, they rebel, they get Jeroboam, their separate kingdom now. Rehoboam says, no, we're not going to have this. We're going to go up, we're going to fight, we're going to reunite the kingdom. Verse 21. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Now here's another amazing thing. Rehoboam says we're going to go fight him and we're going to restore the kingdom. And God sends word through a prophet, Rehoboam, you're not to go fight against them. Now if you just lost the bulk of your kingdom and you're determined to restore it, and someone comes and says, no, don't do that, the likelihood that you would listen and obey that's not real great. As someone who's already quite proud of their ruling over a kingdom, but it says they listen, they don't fight, they don't go up. Now this is amazing too, you know. Jeroboam, they split off, he's readily been made king, perhaps anticipating a battle to have to establish himself, that Rehoboam's going to come fight him, and then they don't. And again, this is no accident. It says this thing was from the Lord. Now, do you think Jeroboam was getting the message, God's coming through on all his promises? He's delivering exactly what he said he was going to do. You know, he has seen the promises of God. He's seen God and his providence come through on all of it. So Jeroboam's the new king. Now let's turn to chapter 12. Let's pick up there, verse 25. Jeroboam is the new king of this kingdom. And he begins to think, how am I going to preserve being the king? I'm sure he anticipated that there was probably a threat from Rehoboam, that he would come and want to battle and restore the kingdom. Now that hasn't happened. God prevented that. But he begins to rationalize and think. He begins to think, now left to me, how am I going to keep the kingdom that has been given to me. Verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord. So Jeroboam begins to rationalize. And scripture says he asked counsel, and he came up with a plan. He came up with a plan. It's interesting that his plan has all to do with this matter of worship. Now, the first thing I want you to see about Jeroboam, I want you to notice the pretentious selfishness. As he comes up with this plan, verse 28 says, therefore the king asked advice. He made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, notice what he says to the people. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. You know, he's appearing to be considerate of the people. The truth of the matter is, it's not about the people at all. It's about preserving what he wants. And this is a very pretentious selfishness here. He's pretending to be considering the welfare of the people when really the chief consideration is his own personal welfare, his life, his kingdom, preserving what he has. So he comes up with a strategy here. Now, Jeroboam sensed that perhaps it would be difficult to convince the people to accept a different form of worship, because that's his strategy here. And worship traditions tend to run deep, and people are all reluctant to accept change. Not only accepting change, the strategy that he comes up with clearly is unbiblical. It runs contrary to what the people would have known were the clear commands of God. So how would he convince the people to follow his worship instead of the worship that God had authorized in his word? A difficult challenge, but together with his counselors, they devise a plan for success, a marketing strategy for worship here. The first provision of his strategy here is basically when he says, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. What he's saying is, look, this new strategy I have, it's actually better for you. It's going to be better for you. He focused on convincing the people that this new form of worship was better for them. Now, that was a new concept for God's people. Until this time, they had believed that true worship was all about God, what he deserved and desired, and what was best for him. Now, here was a king who was taking their personal concerns into account. In particular, he appealed to their sense of convenience. You see, the road to Jerusalem was a challenging journey from anywhere in the northern kingdom. Even those living within a few miles in Bethel, which is one of the places that he established as a new place of worship, Bethel was only about 10 miles from Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was an uphill climb. Jerusalem is at about 2,300 feet above sea level. And even from Bethel, it would be an arduous uphill climb to Jerusalem. If you lived in the northern sections of the northern kingdom, your travel to Jerusalem could be as much as 100 miles to get to Jerusalem. And the men were required each year to make a journey to Jerusalem three times. And so this was something that three times a year you could make your journey to Jerusalem. For three specified feasts at which all the males, by the law of Moses, were required to be there. Now, Jeroboam's plan was simple. If he established two centers for worship, Dan was in the extreme north, and Bethel was just 10 miles from the border of the southern kingdom. Thus, wherever you were in the northern kingdom, you could make your choice. If you're closer to Dan in the northern center, you could go there. If you're closer to Bethel in the south, you could go there. You know, Jeroboam and his counselors had an understanding about human nature. Human nature. And when our hearts grow cold, and we cease to realize that worship is all about God, worship becomes just a matter of convenience. You know, that's where we are in our day in society. Churches across this country, the bulk of Christianity, the bulk of Christians are fair-weather, convenient Christians. It's a small percentage and minority of people that are committed, that belong to and have a responsibility in a local congregation and assembly that keep the doors open and the church going in worship. The bulk of Christianity, like the convenience of just floating church to church, whether, wherever, their schedule, and when they want to go away somewhere, they like the convenience of having a church to go to, but don't make me accountable. You know, we recently had people come and say, you know, will you take me off a roster, because they don't like the accountability that when they see their name in the bulletin that they're supposed to be here to do something, it's a rebuke if they're not here. People know. So take my name off the roster. Yeah, the bulk of Christianity are convenient Christians. I want the church to be there so when it fits my schedule and it works with my plans, I'll be there. But when it doesn't, So before we get too hard on Jeroboam, yeah, that describes us. It describes New Zealand. And I don't claim to be a prophet, but you know, if churches in this country close their doors, it won't be because of government oppression. It'll be due to the lack of committed Christians who keep the doors open. Perhaps some of you, when you go away on holiday now, you go visit a church and it's a few elderly people that are hanging on and keeping the doors open for somebody to be there. Yeah, we're perhaps just 15 or 20 years away from joining that law. Because, you know, it's another interesting thing about Jeroboam is he institutes this worship of convenience. Every king that followed Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, it says he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam. And once convenience becomes the practice, it's perpetrated generation after generation. And once for your home you establish a worship that's not committed, it's convenient, your children are going to be the same. And the truth of the matter is, they'll take your rationale for what are the reasons it's okay to miss church and what are the reasons why, oh, it's inconvenient, we won't be there. They'll take those reasons, and they'll have their own that they add to it. And so why do we scratch our head when perhaps we go to church and we think, why, my children aren't as faithful as when they were growing up and in our home. They're not as faithful as we were. Well, that's just the degenerative nature of human sinful flesh. That's just what happens. Now, if you're a fair-weather, convenient Christian, you're not likely to raise committed ones. And as the percentage of those committed Christians shrinks more and more and more, what are we left with? We're left with churches with a few people struggling to keep the doors open so the rest of Christianity can float wherever it's convenient for them to be. That's what we're left with. Now, Jeroboam understood human nature. This idea of convenience would appeal to people. Another hurdle he had to get over with, though, was that the people were sensitive to the dangers involved with worshiping false gods. They had experimented. We looked at the incident at Baal Peor when there was a great plague because they became involved in false worship. They had experimented with this and they had seen the devastating results. So Jeroboam would need to convince them that even though the forms of worship were new and different from what God had commanded, they were still worshiping the same God. So what does he do? He makes these calves. And how does he identify the calves? He identified the golden calves with the God who had delivered them from Egypt. You see, Jeroboam was reaching all the way back to the founding of the nation and to an event that all of Israel attributed to the Lord God Jehovah. And he's saying, these gods, these calves, these are the ones that brought you out of Egypt. And in essence, he was saying, look, the form may be different, but we're worshiping the same God. Ever hear that one? The form might be different, but we're worshiping the same God. That's what he was convincing them of. You know, and indeed it was, the form was, though golden calves, Jeroboam sought to try to make it as similar as possible, but there were some blatant violations. Obviously, the using of images of two golden calves was a violation of the second commandment. The worship at Bethel and Dan on the high places was a violation that Jerusalem, God said, Jerusalem is the place that I've chosen to put my name there. So the place was different. He violated verse 31 here of chapter 12. It says he made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. He's violating God's ordination of which tribe was to be the priest. You know, he is step by step ignoring God's instruction. And then we see that he establishes festivals that deliberately imitate the celebrations going on in Jerusalem. It says, verse 32, he ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. Now, one way to keep him from going to Judah is we've got another feast, same time. Same time, it's similar. Come to this one. Come to this one. So while he's trying to convince the people, look, we're worshiping the same God, has a lot of similarities, underlying it all were some blatant violations. We've seen Jeroboam was gifted a kingdom. It was a proviso. If you want to keep that kingdom, you must follow me. Jeroboam begins to doubt. He comes up with his own plan, his own strategy to try to preserve it. But what happens? Once you see, thirdly, he lost his kingdom. He lost his kingdom. You know, another application for us today. You know, unless we read this, sometimes we think, you know, Old Testament, Israel, Jeroboam, what's that got to do with us? And what about the individual who, perhaps they come with a prayer request and we pray for it. Pastor, I need work. I need a job. And we pray and God miraculously provides a job better than what they even anticipated. And I'm not imagining this. I could give you names and illustrations that within weeks or months, when that employer approaches them and says, now you've got to work on Sunday. And what did the people do? God's the first one to get cut. God gifts you something, and then you turn around and use it as the very reason that you'll not serve. You know, it's a wonder that God gives us anything sometimes. You know, God gifted Jeroboam a kingdom, and then he used the very gift that was given him as the rationale for disobeying God. But you know, we do the same thing. We do the exact same thing. And Jeroboam lost his kingdom. First, see God's notification of Jeroboam's sin. Chapter 12, verse 30. As soon as he does this, verse 30, now this thing became a sin. God doesn't waste any time identifying. He says, this is sin. You know, God promised Jeroboam, in chapter 11, verse 38, an enduring dynasty. He says, I'll build you an enduring house like that of David. And instead of having an enduring house, Jeroboam left an enduring legacy of sin. Look at chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. The warning to Jeroboam here from the prophet, he says, for the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river. He's talking about the captivity. It's down the road a ways, many kings later, but Israel's going to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Why? Because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and made Israel to sin. Jeroboam was the beginning of this institution of the convenient golden calf worship. And years down the road, when Israel went into captivity, God says, this goes all the way back to Jeroboam. Jeroboam is culpable in this. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. This is many years later, many kings later, and just prior to Israel going into captivity. 2 Kings 17, verse 21. And he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord, and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. It went all the way back to Jeroboam. And here was a promising young man, industrious, a man of valor, a man whom Solomon saw that in him and put him in leadership. Very promising. He had the promises of God. I'll build you an enduring house. And yet when he began to doubt God, began to lean on his own rationale for preserving a gift that was given to him, instead of following God's provider, I've gifted you, now you must obey me. And yet he put greater stock and confidence in his own reasoning and rationale. And more than 20 times in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, the wicked kings that followed Israel, the description of them time and time again is that king, that wicked king, it says, he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now, how would you like that as a remembrance on your tombstone? You made Israel to sin, and every king after you followed in your sin. You know, God sent a prophet to Jeroboam to tell him of his sin. We won't read this. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. God sends a prophet to Bethel, to the place that Jeroboam had in his own mind created as a place of worship. God sends the prophet right there to the altar. He curses the altar. He says, look, and this is a bold prophecy. He says, look, the priests that you have ordained, that the arm of the tribe, a king's going to rise in Judah, and he's going to burn the bones of those kings on this altar. Would that get your attention? Then he says, now God's going to show a sign. The altar's going to split and the ashes are going to pour out. And that happened too. What's Jeroboam's response? He gets mad and he puts out his finger to say, get that prophet. And God smites his arm and it withers. He can't even pull it back. You know, he hears the word of God and he sees the power of God. And he knows it's the power of God, because then he turns to that same prophet and appeals to him and said, I entreat the Lord that my arm can be restored. And the prophet does, and his arm's restored. Think, wow, wouldn't that wake you up? No. Jeroboam still persists. Look at chapter 13, verses 33 and 34. Verse 33, after this event, the event of the sign of the altar splitting, his arm withering, then being restored, the prophecy of the prophet. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Now here was a man who started out with great promise. The promises of God, I'll build you an enduring house. And when he disobeyed God's proviso, God said, I'm going to exterminate your house. I'm going to exterminate your house. He starts out, we're going to read it, chapter 14. God chastens Jeroboam through the sickness and death of his eldest son. You know, again, there's a fearfulness, there's a reverence of God's truth. Jeroboam tells his wife, look, go to the prophet of God, but disguise yourself. I don't want you to know that, him to know that you're Jeroboam's wife. That probably won't put him in a good mood. But God tells Ahijah ahead of time, Jeroboam's wife's coming. She's going to pretend to be somebody else. Ahijah couldn't even see. But God tells him, when she comes, Ahijah says, come in, wife of Jeroboam. But there was a reverence, a fearfulness. You know, there was a recognition of, if you want to find out what's right, what's true, where to go. He didn't say, go to my priests, the ones I've instituted. He said, go to Ahijah. He's the one that made the initial promises that I would be given a kingdom, and it came to pass. Go to him. He knew where to get truth. And there's the further warning again. But still, Jeroboam doesn't listen. Jeroboam doesn't listen. What finally happens? Turn to chapter 15. That son dies. Another son follows him as king. Another son follows him. Look at chapter 15, verse 29. And it was so when he, that is Baasha, became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. And here was a man who started out with great promise. And God said, if you obey me, you'll have an enduring house. Instead of having an enduring house, he had an eliminated house. An exterminated house. No one that breathed, the Bible says. Now, Jeroboam commenced his reign with some very promising prospects from the Lord if he would just obey the Lord. But due to his stubborn disobedience, he not only lost the kingdom, he lost his entire family. Instead of leaving an enduring dynasty, he left an enduring legacy as one who caused Israel to sin. A man who had a good beginning with a promise of a bright future, but that was not enough to keep him from destroying his own life, the life of his family, the future of a nation. Jeroboam thought he could tamper with God's ordained form of worship. He treated it lightly. He took the liberty to, as the scripture says, to devise a form of worship. The scripture says, which he had devised in his own heart. A form of worship with symbols, calves that he had made. God warned him, chastised his family, and eventually destroyed his entire family because he would not listen. Now, there's a lesson for us, the life of Jeroboam. The message when it comes to worship was Jeroboam instituted worship of convenience, and it followed for generations, all the way up until Israel went into captivity. Said of each king, they departed not. The question for us is, you know, if we become a generation of convenient Christians, will we depart from that? Or will we pass that on to our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren? Because what you find with each generation, the worship of God becomes less and less convenient. By the grandchildren or great-grandchildren, they just won't go at all. They don't have a respect for a worship that's only when it's convenient. If we're convenient Christians, will we depart? Will we be different? That's my own prayers with folks.